As we've been journeying through Revelation, we have been looking at the events of when that kingdom will be established, all the events leading up to it, and Jesus preparing the earth for his return. So you might be sitting here right now saying, wait a minute, I just came for a Christmas program. No, now you get to look at me, and I'm not as adorable as them, but we're going to continue on with our series, and we're going to look even further into Revelation. And I want to say, as we begin this morning, it was interesting. I was kind of joking with staff a little bit this week. I think I even made a joke with Natalie. I said, Natalie, this is going to be great because the kids are going to go up here. They're going to be awesome. They're going to be cute, right? I mean, they're going to be center stage. And everybody's going to love it. And then I'm going to get up and I'm going to preach on judgment. The great, thank you. It's not all going to be on judgment, but I want to start by actually saying I find this to be the perfect topic for us to talk about this morning. Because one of the most beautiful moments of this entire program that they put on was those few seconds when this entire white screen was filled with a cross. And if we don't face the truth of why Jesus died, then we're not facing the most important things in Scripture. And why he was born in the first place. So I say that to think this is the greatest thing for us to talk about. Because the whole reason that Jesus went to the cross is to save us from this judgment that we're going to talk about this morning. But then we're also going to be talking about the new world that he's going to create for those that put their faith and trust in him. So I hope that you're excited about this, those of you that know Jesus, because we know that this is a judgment that we never get to face. But also, if you're here this morning and maybe this whole idea of Christ and his death and his resurrection, maybe you've heard it, maybe you can just kind of look at it as foolishness, I hope that you're open to hearing the truth that is spoken of this morning, because it's the truth of Scripture. As we've been, again, journeying through this. Now, here's what's funny about this. I still have slides, even though half of you ain't going to see it. Listen, those of you in the front, that was like the greatest video you ever would have seen in your life. And you missed out. I'm sorry. But I'm still going to do the slides. If you're here and you can't see them and you like to take notes, reach out and I will send you the slides so you can see the information. But so they'll still be up there for those of you that can see them or at least see part of them. But I just want to take a moment and let's just look at the events that we've looked at over the last several years, or several weeks. This is just a breakdown from chapter 14. These are the events that we've covered in the last several weeks, leading up to this moment. In chapter 14, we talked about the final proclamation of the gospel, Jesus sending out three angels into the world to proclaim the gospel for the last time. We talked about the final series of judgments that God will pour out upon this world in the tribulation period, the trumpet judgments. In chapter 17 and 18, we focused on the fall of Babylon, this kingdom that sets itself up against Christ and sets itself up against the kingdom of Christ. We talked about in chapter 19, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then we talked about the return of Christ, the second advent, Christ returning to this world, stepping once again physically upon this earth. Chapter 19, we also talked a little bit about Armageddon, that moment where the kings of the world and the nations of the world will gather together in a foolish attempt to try to overthrow Jesus or stop Jesus. But the word of God says that from the words of his mouth, the sword that comes from his mouth, Christ will strike down the nations, removing all the wicked from the earth. We talked about the judgment of the Antichrist and the false prophet, again in chapter 19. We talked about Satan being bound and thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. Last week, we talked about the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when Jesus returns to this earth and sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years. We talked a little bit about, at the end of that 1,000 years, that final rebellion of mankind, where Satan will be released from his prison, and he will have one last opportunity to deceive the nations, and unfortunately, many people will choose to reject Jesus once again. And there is yet one final rebellion of mankind coming against Jesus as king. And the word of God tells us that fire will fall from heaven, devouring those that stand against Jesus. In that chapter 20, we also saw the final judgment of Satan himself, where he is bound and thrown once and for all into the lake of fire, the thing we call hell. See, what's interesting that we have to note is the world does a really interesting job of making us confused on what Scripture is. Satan doesn't rule hell. Satan is not the king of hell. Satan is not in charge of this place that he will be sent to, and that is his prison of torment, him and his demons, for all eternity. You know what's interesting right now, and maybe some of you have watched it, I have not yet, even though there's been a temptation too, because I wanted to see how they portray it. But there's an interesting new movie that I saw that came out. I can't remember if it's on Paramount Plus or whatnot, but it's a new Jack Black movie, if any of you have seen it, but it's like called Dear Santa, where if you haven't seen the previews, the kid accidentally writes a letter to Santa, but instead he accidentally writes Satan, so his letter goes to Satan instead of Santa. And so it's a Christmas movie, right? Jack Black plays Satan, and he shows up, and he's like, hey, you wrote me a letter. Like, I'm here to, you know, and they play this little comedy, family, campy attitude of, oh, Satan's not a bad guy. He's playful. He just likes to have a little fun. And it just kind of heartbreaking when I saw the preview of it. I was like, man, this is, again, how it deceives people to think that the enemy that comes against us, Revelation, any of you that have been here through this course of series, and if you've read Revelation yourself, you should hopefully see that there's no cuteness to our enemy. He wants to destroy every single one of us. He wants to destroy everything God says is good. He wants to destroy everything that God's created. But we saw that in Revelation, we see there is a future day coming when he's going to be sent to his eternal torment. For all eternity, never again to be a stain upon God's creation. As Christians, that should excite us. That should make us say, I can't wait for the day when that's going to happen. This is the stuff that we have looked at over the last few weeks. But today we're going to enter into talking about the eternal state. If we were going to talk about it, basically we're going to talk about eternity. We're getting to the exciting and amazing and good news of Revelation. Many times it becomes overwhelming because it's talking of judgment. It talks of death. It talks of wrath. It talks of wickedness. But today we enter into talking about eternity, the time that is coming when, that's the beauty of it, there is no time, it's forever. See, our limited brains can't even comprehend what that means, forever. We throw the word around all the time. My kids are notorious at it. Dad, you were 10 minutes picking us up, it was forever. But we can't rationalize this, but we will enter into an eternal state that will never end. There will be no more time. It's when the redemptive work of God has been completed. It's all done. There's nothing left to be done. The plan of Jesus and creation and his birth and his death and his resurrection and the work of the church, it's all done. We enter into the eternal rest. If we are followers and believers in Jesus Christ, eternal rest. But when we first see this eternal state, this eternity in Revelation, we also have to face something before we get to talking about what heaven will be like. Each person must face where they're going to spend eternity. And that's what we look at this morning. Today we're going to begin by looking at the last part of chapter 20 in Revelation. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, and we'll get to there here in a second. And as you're turning there, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 11. But today I wanted to say this before we look at this passage. We're going to face a truth this morning as we begin that many people, even in the church, we're going to face a truth that many people try to avoid. We're going to look at a truth that many people want to overlook and pretend like it's not there. We're going to look at a truth in Scripture that there's even those that try to water it down and make it not as significant and severe as what it really is. And in fact, There are many, and again, even in the church, those that call themselves Christians try to deny the truth we're going to look at this morning. And I just want to set that before us because we're going to look at the scripture and we're going to look at what scripture says right in the face. And we're not going to try to avoid it. We're not going to try to water it down. And we're definitely not going to deny it. Because Jesus thought it was important enough to keep in the word. And we've said it many times and we'll continue to say it. This is going to be a church that always stands upon the word. Not what we want to hear. Not what we like to hear. But what we need to hear. Because it's what God put in his word. And here's the truth that we're going to wrestle with this morning. There are only two destinations for mankind when it comes to eternity. There's only two options. And where a person ends up in eternity is going to depend on how they respond to Jesus. That's the catalyst of all of this. Where a person ends up for eternity is dependent upon how they respond to Jesus. So with that being said, let's look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, where we see the great white throne judgment. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." At this passage of scripture, we're entering into the courtroom of God. Anyone that likes watching court dramas, like Law and Order, that's what we're entering into here. We're in the court of the Almighty. There's a trial taking place. There will come a day after the tribulation, after the millennial kingdom, after all of this, where Almighty God is going to hold his court. And a trial will take place, and it's a trial of the unrighteous. It's the final sentencing of those who live their lives refusing Jesus Christ. What I want us to see in some of the details here is John first says he sees this great white throne. He sees the judge seated upon the throne. The throne is great because it is exalted. It's majestic. It's great because it is the throne that is over every other throne. No throne even compares to the throne of God. And this is why John says it was great. It is white because it speaks of God's holiness, God's purity. The fact that God is the standard, not us, not other people. God is the standard of holiness. God is the standard of righteousness. See, what I like to do, like every other human being, is I want to compare myself to somebody else. I want to find somebody else that's a little bit worse than me because it makes me feel better. But the sad truth is when we compare ourselves to the holiness of God, then our true condition really shows itself. And this is what John sees, this great white throne. The throne speaking of God's sovereignty, God's rule, God's dominion. God is the creator of all things. Realize this because sometimes we wrestle with this. I wrestle with this sometimes. God, what gives you the right to do the things that you do? And he reminds me, it's because David, none of it would exist without me. David, you wouldn't exist if I didn't let you exist. I've shared this other times, but it's one of my favorite truths in scripture where the Bible says that we think we're so much in charge of our lives, but the Bible tells us that God holds the very breath of every living creature. That none of us can breathe other than by the grace of God. God is the creator of all things. This is why he is the one seated upon the throne. This is his creation. We are his. We belong to him. Everything that we see, touch, feel, taste, all belongs to God. Man is in control of none of it. That is why he is the one seated upon the great white throne. But it's also interesting on who's the one seated on it. We would say God is the one seated on it. And yes, he is, but it's more specific than that. Because John says, I saw the throne and him who was seated on it. And here's the beautiful thing that is going to mess with us sometimes, because we like to think about Jesus, right? The little baby, right? The little sweet, little innocent baby. But Jesus is the one seated upon the throne. Jesus is the one that's seated upon the great white throne judgment. We know this because Jesus declares in John chapter 5, he says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Jesus sits upon the throne. No longer is Jesus the baby in the manger or the suffering servant upon the cross. He is the exalted King that will one day sit upon this great white throne of judgment. We see something else interesting in this opening verse or in these verses, because we see the throne and then notice the reaction to the throne. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. I'm going to show you from Scripture that this is something very important and interesting that's happening, because it fits to the next part we're going to look at in chapter 21, because this has to happen. But this is the destruction of earth. Like, there's going to come a moment when God is preparing for eternity where the earth and the heavens are going to be destroyed. Like, this earth is not going to exist anymore. That's what that language means. The earth fled from his presence. The sky fled from his presence. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 speaks of this. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Insert here the amen. I mean, honestly, think about that. Like, that's so exciting. Isn't it? Like, listen, this earth is beautiful. Don't worry, there's some beauty to this earth. There's some amazing things in this earth. But isn't it awesome to know that God has something so much better prepared? Like, he's like, let's get rid of that, and let me give you something completely brand new. Paul isn't the only one to talk about this. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah 65, 17 says this, for behold, this is God speaking, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. He's going to wipe it out. Matthew 24, 35, Jesus even spoke of this. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. We see this teaching all throughout Scripture, and we're going to talk more about it here in a little bit when we get into chapter 21. But I want you to see that in this moment of Scripture, the heavens and the earth are gone. And I want us to understand what we mean by heavens and earth. That's the earth, the sky, the atmosphere, but then also the universe. God's starting over for his people in his eternal kingdom. In this passage of Scripture, we see the throne, we see the reaction to it, but then we also see those that are at the throne. We see the guilty. In verse 12 is where we hear of this. It says, John says, I saw those, the dead, raised, the great and the small. What I want to say just for a moment is this is significant, this is important, because what Paul or John's saying is, it doesn't matter how important you think you are or how insignificant you are or you think you are, all will stand before Jesus. There's no powerful person that's going to get out of this. It doesn't matter what status they think they have. That is what John is saying. He's like, I see the greatest of all of human history standing before Jesus. And I see the least, the overlooked, also standing before Jesus. But what I want to take a moment to, just for a few moments, I want us to define who is standing before Jesus? I believe there's four categories of people, four types of people that will be standing before the throne judgment, this great white throne judgment of Christ. First is this. It's just the out-and-out sinner. Here's what I mean by the out-and-out sinner. The out-and-out sinner is the person that lives their life completely rejecting Jesus. Like, there's no secret about it. It's the person that says, I want nothing to do with him. I want no, they are in complete rebellion to God. They say it's a joke. They say we're foolish as Christians for believing anything. This is the out-and-out sinner that just completely rejects any need. This would also be the person that says there is no God. I love how God even addresses that, because he says in the Old Testament, it's the fool that says in their heart that there is no God. Paul talks about this also, and he says in Romans chapter 1, those of you that say there is no God, he says, just look at creation. Creation screams the existence of God. But we all probably know people. There might even be people in this room right now, because I don't know everybody here. There might even be somebody here that you're listening to everything I'm saying, and you're like, you are a fool. There is no truth to any of this. It's the out-and-out sinner that completely rejects Jesus and lives their life spitting in his face. That's the easy one, right? All of us that are probably know this and believe this, we're sitting there nodding our heads like, yeah, that makes total sense. Absolutely. Those are the people that are going to be there. But there's more. The second type or group or category of people that will be there are the self-righteous. The self-righteous are the people that live their lives saying, I'm a good person. I do good things. I've earned my way to heaven. I'm a good person because I help people out. I give. I serve. And don't get me wrong, there's a lot of good people on this earth. But the Bible addresses this also. The Bible says that our goodness, our righteousness, the things that we do that we say is good, are but filthy rags compared to the holiness of God. But there's too many people in this world, and there might even be some of you here now, that you think your eternity is secure because you're banking on being a good person. I'm not as bad as the other people. I'm not a murderer. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't cheat on my taxes. I treat people with kindness. And you're making a list of all the things that you think are going to make God say, come on in. But God is clear, the only thing that gets us into heaven is those that have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not our goodness, not our self-righteousness. But there's going to be many that stand before God that day, and they're going to be shocked that their goodness wasn't good enough. There's a third group. These we'll call the procrastinators. These are the people that you know that you're a sinner. We know that we're not good. Like, there's no confusion to that. You even know that you need salvation. Like, you know you need Jesus. You've heard it before. But there's two things that's getting in the way. First is this. The procrastinator is the person that knows they need Jesus, but they're having too much fun staying in their sin. It's the idea of someday, 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 but I'm young. Or I'm enjoying what things are like, or don't you see how good my life is? Why would I ever want to mess with that? So we procrastinate. We say someday. Someday I'll give my life to Jesus. Someday I'll make that decision. Can I give you just the truth that you need to hear, if that's possibly you? Even when the someday comes and you think you say a prayer, you're not going to get saved because your motive is wrong in the first place. Your attitude is, I'll come to Jesus when I'm good and ready, like you're doing him a favor. Like, I'm doing him a favor that someday I'll choose him. Someday I'll put him first. Someday I'll trust in him. And unfortunately, there's many that live with that mindset towards Jesus. Oh, maybe someday I'll have that deathbed experience and that's when I'll trust him. You're not guaranteed a moment to try to trust him. This is why the Bible screams over and over and over again, today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. No one is guaranteed tomorrow. but those procrastinators. But some other people are procrastinators for a different reason. Some do it out of pride or a blatant pride. But this is a pride issue also, so this might be some of you here. The second way a person procrastinates and they're going to stand before Jesus if they in this judgment if they don't get right with him is because they've been deceived to think, I got to get my life cleaned up before I come to Jesus. I got to fix some things before I come to Jesus. I'm not good enough to come to Jesus. And you've been deceived with this thought process that you got to do some work before you come to Jesus. Listen, you can't clean yourself up enough to come to Jesus because Jesus is the one that does the cleaning. Amen. So if you're procrastinating because you think you got to get some stuff figured out, you're never going to come because you're never going to get it figured out. Listen, I think we can relate to this. You ever had a mess where you just make a bigger mess every time you try to clean up the mess? That's all we can do. And many have been deceived with this idea that Jesus will reject them unless they clean themselves up. Listen, this is why I love in the book of Isaiah, the prophet. I believe it's chapter 1, but don't hold me to that. But I know it's at the beginning of the prophet Isaiah. God says these words to the prophet. He says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make you white as wool. That's God saying, just bring the mess and stop procrastinating because I'm the only one that can clean it. But unfortunately, there's going to be a lot of people that procrastinated. I got time. Or he doesn't want me anyways. Both of those are lies from the pit of hell that keep many from coming to know Jesus. Here's the one that's, all of them are horrible, but here's one that might scare some of us. The fourth one is the lost church member. See, the lost church member is different than the self-righteous. Don't get me wrong, there's a lot of people that could be in the church that are self-righteous, so that can be a combination. But the lost church member is the person that is putting all of their faith and trust in being part of a church. They have religion, but they don't have Jesus. They have religion, but they don't have relationship. If you were to ask this person, how do you know you're going to heaven? They say things like this. Well, I got baptized in 1952. I've been serving the church as a member since 1953. I was a Sunday school teacher. I was a deacon. They're listing all of this stuff that they did in the church. But never once do they say, I know Jesus. I have a relationship with Jesus. I surrendered to Jesus. I trust Jesus. They think they're going to heaven because they're on a membership list. You know, one of the things that's interesting is you can go to churches, even in our own town, that probably have membership lists of like 400 to 500 people and like 100 attend. Because we have fed into this idea that membership and salvation are like tied together. They're not. The church is not the way to eternity. The church is meant to point the way to eternity. Amen. But too many people have put their trust in being in a church. And that might be true of some people here. There are people in our own community that maybe some of you know, and it's possible maybe even somebody here right now, that they haven't stepped foot in a church in decades, but they still say, I'm a member of church so-and-so. Who cares? These are the people that will stand before the judgment seat, or this judgment, the great white throne judgment. So I ask this question before we move on. Is it possible that anyone here might be in one of those categories? Now, I get it. We might be sitting here again going, wait a minute, I just came for a kids program. But I'm going to tell you why I'm preaching this so hard is because someday I'm going to have to stand before Jesus and I'm going to have to give an account on whether or not I said what the Bible says. I'm going to give an account for this sermon someday. And that's why we're going to face this truth. But can I give you some good news? Because there's a lot of good news here. Do you know who won't stand before this throne? Every person that puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the category that will not stand before this throne. All these other categories will of people that live their lives apart from Christ, but those that surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, those that put their faith and trust in the death and resurrection of Christ, those that live as disciples of Jesus, that doesn't mean we're perfect. Far from it. I don't base my salvation on my perfection. If I did, I'm screwed. My wife can attest. Don't do that. Don't. I was looking for the encouragement there. Yeah, whatever. Don't lie. It's not good. Keep preaching. We don't base it on our perfection, because none of us are perfect. You know what I base my salvation on? The perfection of Jesus Christ. Not my righteousness, his righteousness. And not because I'm better than anybody else. In fact, the only reason that I can stand here and proclaim my salvation is by the beautiful and wonderful grace of God. It's all the grace of God that makes anybody. So if you know any Christian, because that's another thing that might keep many people from coming to Christ. Too many people are looking at Christians rather than Jesus. Absolutely, Christians are hypocrites. Guess what? Every person in this room, you're a hypocrite. Secret's out. Sorry. We're all hypocrites because we all need Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you're trying to use Christians as a reason not to surrender to Jesus, knock it off, because you're looking at the wrong people. Jesus never said, look at Christians. He says, look to me. He said, never look at the church. He says, look to me. Don't look at your circumstances. Look to me. Don't look at your mistakes and your faults. Look to me. Because the Bible proclaims an amazing truth: where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Look to Jesus. What I want us to see before we jump into even the really, really good news is I want us to see that, and I've already hit on it, but the Bible is telling us here that those that stand before Christ have no defense. The Bible says here that the books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The Bible is clear that we will be judged if you don't know Christ. If you have not been forgiven by Christ, you are going to be judged by every word, every action, every thought that you have ever had in your life. You are going to be judged by every time God offered his hand of salvation and you slapped it away in rejection. These are the things that these individuals will be judged for. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says this. He's talking about the law. He's talking about the truth of Scripture. He says, the law silences every mouth, and the whole world is held accountable to God. There will be no defense. Nobody's going to be able to stand up and say, well, sorry, Jesus, let me tell you about my life and why I made the decisions I made. Everyone will be silenced by the truth of God. There is no defense. And the Bible then lays out the sentence. Verse 15 says, and if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. When we say the word hell, that's what we mean by hell. Nobody's there yet, by the way. We talk about hell. There's torment, don't get me wrong, that people exist in now. But no one is in eternal hell yet. This is when it happens, when we are eternally separated from God. Jesus taught about this. Jesus said there's going to come a moment where people are going to stand before him and they're going to say things like, Jesus, didn't we do great things for you? We prophesied for you. We healed people for you. We loved people for you. We did this for you. What do you mean, depart? And he's going to look at them, and Jesus says, I will look upon them and say, depart from me. I never knew you. Because there was no relationship. This is all throughout Scripture. But I don't want us to end on that. Because it's a heavy thing. But there's good news. Because remember, I said there's two options. Judgment is not the end of the story. Because in the Scriptures, Paul declares this. He's talking about God and the will of God. And he says, can I tell you something? This is what the will of God is. The will of God is that none shall perish, but that all will come to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. God's desire is not to send anyone, but that none shall perish. But I want us to realize this judgment, it has to happen. Because there has to be a removal of all unrighteousness. There has to be a removal of all the wickedness. There has to be a removal of everyone that rejected Jesus because God's getting ready. Remember, he's starting over. He's making it all new. See, if God doesn't remove it, then it's not new. See, I'm the type of person, I am not a handyman at all. So I applaud you guys, that, and even ladies that can, right? I'm the type of guy of, like, oh, that's a rotten patch? What do we got to put over it so nobody knows it's there? Like, what do we got to do to just out of sight, out of mind, right? Like, that's my mentality because it's easier. But see, all of you, you laugh because you know that if you don't get rid of the rot, it's just going to keep spreading. If you don't get rid of the rot, anything you do doesn't matter. And that's why this judgment has to happen. That's why God destroys the earth and the heavens. Because when he starts over, he's got to get rid of all the rot. He's got to get rid of all the sin. He's got to get rid of all the wickedness. Because if he doesn't, then it's just going to come back again. It's just going to keep showing up. So that's why this is good news even to us. Because if we want to experience what God has planned for us, the judgment has to happen. So even while it breaks my heart to think of the millions, billions of people that will stand before Jesus in this moment and be cast out of his presence, that should be heartbreaking to us. And as Christians, it better motivate us to go tell people about Jesus. But while it's heartbreaking, I still have joy because I know it needs to happen to get to the eternal state that God has prepared for us. The old is gone, the new has come. So in your Bibles, let's look at just chapter 21. And then the last few minutes we have, 10, 15 minutes we have, I want to spend looking at just the first 8 verses. So Revelation 21, John says this, then, so after the judgment is done, we've moved on to the next thing. And he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son or daughter. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is the whole promise of the gospel. See, the gospel is so much more than just, he forgives me. The gospel is so much more than, I'm forgiven. The gospel at its core is this proclamation of Jesus saying, I am making all things new. Do you know what's awesome about giving your life to Jesus? Is everyone that has done that, you're already experiencing the promise of the gospel. Paul declares this. Paul says, all those that put their faith in Jesus Christ are new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. We're already experiencing now the ability to live as new creations, as Christ, as individuals. But there will come a day where we get to stand in a creation that is brand new. Jesus saying, I am making all things new. This word new means it's not worn out. It means it's not marred. It's not broken. It's not destroyed by sin. In fact, this word new actually means it's a new kind of thing. It's unprecedented. It's never existed. See, what's funny is for us to try to understand eternity through the lens of this world, we can't do it because God's saying, I'm going to create something that has never existed before. Never existed before. Completely new. And what I love about this passage, because don't miss it, I think John was so mesmerized. John was in such awe. John's jaw was probably dropping at what he was seeing because his brain couldn't handle it. That God himself had to remind John. In verse 5, he's like, hey, John, write this down. Dude, that's why I'm showing it to you, John. Write it down. Like, John was just dumbstruck by it. Of the beauty and the glory of what God is preparing for us. And he had to remind John, John, write it down. That's why I brought you here. Don't miss the point of why you were here. And John declares, he sees this new heaven and this new earth. Again, I showed you how that's talked about throughout Scripture. And this new earth and this new heaven, this new universe. Did you know that the creation right now, that our earth and even the heavens right now, the universe, did you realize that it's anticipating the moment this is going to happen? The Scripture talks about this. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 verse 20 through 22. Paul says this, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it to it. So it's talking about that creation has been destroyed because of our sin. Sin has frustrated creation because it's destroyed it from what God intended it for it to be. And it goes on and it says, it, in hope, that they, creation itself, will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Paul says this, we know that the whole creation has been groaning. Isn't it interesting to know that even God's creation itself is like, we need to get this done. Like, we're tired of this. We're frustrated of this broken system and this broken world. And they're ready for Jesus to make it all new. Creation itself is desiring. And then Paul says he sees, or John says he sees New Jerusalem, this holy city, coming down from heaven to the earth. I'm not going to go into much detail with that because next week we're going to finish out chapter 21. And 21 is more detail about the city. So we'll talk about that next week. But I want you to see here is what Paul or what John says. He sees the city, and the only thing he can compare it to. Remember, John's trying to put this into words that we would understand. The only thing that John can compare this city to is what it's like when a man sees his bride dressed up for the first time and gazes upon her beauty and sees her coming to him and knowing, that's my bride adorned for me. That's the only language John could come up with to try to even describe what he was seeing as this new Jerusalem, the holy city, from the presence of God comes down. And here's what's exciting about this. Remember what Jesus said his promise was right before his crucifixion? He's sitting there with his disciples and he says, guys, I'm going to prepare a place for you. John is witnessing the coming of the place. Because New Jerusalem, this holy city, is the dwelling place of the church. This is where the saints of God will dwell as it comes down from heaven to be upon this earth. John is witnessing this, and he's overcome by this. As a husband would be at the beauty of his bride. But before we end today, I want to give us just qualities of eternity. Just in these four or these eight verses, there's some interesting things I want us to see on what's eternity going to be like, right? And there's a lot here. Listen, don't read the books about the people that died and went to heaven and then they write a book to tell you what heaven's about. I'm not dogging those books, but listen, the only people I'm going to trust on what heaven's like is the Bible. Okay? So like, I'm not trusting anybody else that said they had an out-of-body experience. Other than Scripture. So I'm going to go to God to describe what his eternity is like. And I want you to give you just some of the qualities. The first one is this. Absolute intimacy. Complete. When I use this word absolute, I mean complete intimacy. Notice the promise. The dwelling place of God is now with man. You know what's really cool about eternity? When I said it's something that's never existed before. Don't ever assume that eternity is going to be like going back to the Garden of Eden. It's not going back to the Garden of Eden, because there's something very important to understand about eternity that the Garden of Eden never had. In the Garden of Eden, before sin entered the world, God did not dwell with man. The Bible says God walked with Adam. He walked in the garden at the cool of the day. But the Bible does not say that God made his dwelling with man. See, this is what's amazing about the redemption story. God's intention is there is going to come a day for all eternity where God is going to dwell with his creation. That means he's going to be with us all the time. Like, never again will God and man be separated. God will be in our midst. God is basically saying, you know what I'm going to do for all eternity? I'm going to take heaven, which is my dwelling place. I'm going to take earth, that's your dwelling place, and I'm going to bring the two together for all eternity. This is something that has never existed, but God is promising that it will. And can I just say something just for a moment? Because I was thinking about this morning. That truth that God and man will come together for all eternity, that only excites people that truly know Jesus. If that doesn't excite you, then I question whether you truly know Jesus. I'm sorry, I'm not saying that as a judgmental thing. But if there's not a part of you that says, I can't wait to be in the presence of God for all eternity, then why do you want to go? It should excite us. Absolute intimacy. Like, I'm going to be hanging out with Jesus. You, if you know him, are going to be hanging out with Jesus. You're going to see the Father and the glory of God always. So absolute intimacy is one characteristic or quality of eternity. The second one is this: absolute transformation. Here's what I mean by that. In verse 4, it says this: former things have passed away. Absolute transformation. But John gives a little bit more detail to this that God shows him. He says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Do you realize this morning that we can't even comprehend what that's going to look like? Imagine living in a creation, living for eternity, in a place where there's never going to be any more pain. And physical pain's one thing, but I'm talking about emotional pain, mental pain. Nobody's going to backstab anybody else anymore. Nobody's going to be tearing anybody else's heart out emotionally and betraying other people. There's no more reason to mourn, because we're never going to lose anything ever again. There is no more death. There's no more decay. There's none of this. It's been completely transformed. There's no more reason to cry. See, we can't even wrap our heads around that, because all we know is this world, and this world is horribly broken. But this is what God is promising to those that put their faith and trust in Jesus: complete removal of all of the brokenness that is because of sin. It'll be removed from our presence, and it'll be removed from our memory. I truly believe that God's going to remove the stuff that breaks our hearts now, the broken, the wounds, the scars that we go through. Those aren't going to affect us anymore, because the Bible promises that there's no more crying, there's no more mourning, there's no more pain. So this morning, think of all the scars that you carry, the wounds that you carry. Think of the brokenness that you carry. Jesus is saying, I've dealt with it. And someday you're going to exist in an eternity where it's never going to affect you ever again. Ever. Because it's perfection in the presence of God. Think about the guilt and the shame that we carry. And it will be no more. The third is this: absolute satisfaction. In verse 6, there's this very interesting statement that says this: to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Do you hear what it's saying there? God is saying, if you're thirsty, you're going to be satisfied. It's a statement of satisfaction. It's a statement like, you're never going to go without. You'll never be in want. You're never not going to be satisfied. You'll be to the fullness of everything God can give to you. And what I also love about this is where it says, it is given without payment, which means it's never going to be withheld from you. Like, there's never going to be, what do you got? And you give me what I want, and then I'll give you what you need. God's basically saying, I will satisfy you in every single aspect of life. You will be so satisfied, you won't even know what to do with it, and I'll never withhold it from you. I'll never expect you to pay me for it, because I paid for you to have it. Absolute, complete satisfaction. And here's the last one, and then we'll close. He promises absolute peace. The last thing that he says in verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, and murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their portion is to be in the lake that burns, which is the second death. Again, it's a heavy statement that we want to avoid, but what is being declared here is that eternity with Jesus is going to be a place where all rebellion has been removed. All rebellion has been removed. It's complete peace. We don't have to worry about the murderers, the immoral, the liars, the detestable. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live thinking that the rebellion is going to come back, because it's been completely removed, and eternity is a place of perfect and complete peace. The rebellion will never come again. Sin will never come again. The curse will never come again. And in 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says this, and that is what some of you were. He's reminding us. He's saying, remember, that's what some of you were. We were the sexually immoral. We were the murderers. We were the liars. We are the detestable. But even for us, he's going to transform us and give us complete peace, because he says, that's what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it exciting to know? Maybe it just excites me. I don't know. But I know how broken I am. I'm looking forward to today with it. This brokenness ain't there no more. Amen, brother. Like, all this is just peace. And this messed up life that I deal with, this sinful nature, is going to be gone, never to return. That's the promises of eternity with Jesus. So as we close this morning, every person here, hear me on this, every person here will stand before Jesus someday. It's an unavoidable fact. Every single one of us will stand before Jesus. Either you will stand before Jesus as your Savior, or you will stand before Jesus as your judge. This is an unavoidable fact. You will either stand before Jesus as him as the Lamb that gave himself for your sins, or you will stand before him as the Lion that conquers and reigns over sin. Earlier this week, what I'm going to ask is you just to bear with me just for a few more minutes, because I'm going to have a song played. I just want you to spend a time in prayer before we officially be done. Earlier this week, I was driving, thinking about this passage and thinking about this sermon and praying through the verses as I was driving. And I got emotional for a moment, because it wasn't just the verses, but I started thinking about God's grace and God's mercy and God's goodness. I was thinking about that judgment and all those that are going to face that judgment and never experience the grace of Jesus Christ. And here's what I want us to understand this morning. I truly believe that Jesus died on the cross for every single human being. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for every single person in this room. And even if we're recording this, every person watching online, he died for every single one of us. His blood was poured out for every sinner and every sin. I truly believe that. And the only reason that anyone will ever spend eternity separated from God, the God who loved them, the God who created them, and the God who gave his life for them, the only reason I believe anybody will spend eternity separated from God is because they lived their life rejecting him. That's it. And I was overwhelmed with emotion, because all of a sudden I thought of the song that I'm going to ask John to play here in a second. Because all of a sudden I found myself in my car singing these words. These words of, I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days I have been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. I want us to spend a time, just a moment in prayer where you are at, and I want you to do one of two things. If you know the goodness of God, if you have received the forgiveness and salvation that Jesus offers, I want you to spend these moments in just celebration, worshiping the King of your life. I love you, Lord. Your goodness has never failed me. All my life, you have been faithful to me. All of my life, you've been so, so good. And I just want to sing of the goodness of God. I want you to sit there in prayer and just spend that time in worship. But this morning, while this song plays, if you don't know Jesus, if you've never received Jesus, if you have never surrendered to Jesus, or you're sitting here this morning going, I don't know where I will end up, hear these words of the song. Your goodness is running after me. Your goodness is running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. If you don't know Jesus this morning, I want you to realize something about this sermon. This was the goodness of God running after you. It has nothing to do with me. It's the truth of the Word of God. The goodness of God is running after you. So while we spend time in prayer, I encourage you, if you don't know Jesus, don't let your pride get in the way. Come up here and let's talk and let me pray with you. Go to the prayer room that's right over here and there'll be somebody in there that can talk and pray with you. Listen, the biggest decision you're going to make today is whether or not you listen to Jesus. The one that is running after you is asking you to turn and run after him. So I'm going to pray and then I'm going to ask you to play that song. And again, I just want you to spend time in prayer and respond how God leads you to respond. But Jesus, just continue to let the Spirit just descend upon us and speak to us. That's all that matters right now, is that the Spirit God speak to us. And that whatever reaction, whatever response you want us to make, Lord, give us the ability to do that. Let your grace motivate us to run after you. But we celebrate you as we just spend this time in worship.